So I have a simple question for all of us, and that is, how do we know we're doing the right thing? How can we be so sure? I mean, honestly now, you know, we're told multiple times in multiple places in the Old and the New Testament, we don't really know how to evaluate ourselves. Yet we're told to examine ourselves before the Passover. We're told to constantly look at ourselves and go to God for guidance and keep, be building a new creature in us, allowing God to do that. You know, one of the things we're probably trying to do more than anything else in God's church today is to help us to understand how to do this. Not just what to do, not why to do it, but how to do it. So we have to ask ourselves, look, if I'm supposed to change to become like God, how do I do that? Well, obviously, we know there's some real simple answers, right? First of all, what we do is we go to God's Word. We listen to God's Holy Spirit. We pay attention to that, and we yield ourselves. And as we talked about this last week, the world would look at what God's telling his people, what he's telling humanity ultimately, as a great insult, that he has chosen out a great group of people, a small group of people, I suppose you could put it that way, a small group of people to be special, that they are taken out of all of humanity and chosen and trained, and then they become those who rule with Christ when he returns. Sounds like a very, very difficult thing to explain to a world that doesn't even have a chance to participate in that. What's important, however, is if you see the way Christ explained that and the way Paul exampled it especially, you see the world's got that wrong. And this is what we covered last week, that the world has something completely backwards. What's backwards is Christ said to the disciples, you will not rule over them as the Gentiles do. If you wish to be part of me, he said, you will be a servant. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And sometime we're going to get a chance to go into a phrase that Paul brings up in his letter to the Philippians. He says this strange thing, and you'd have to look it up and see, because we're not going to go there. But he makes an interesting comment that I've wondered for years, why did he say it like that? He says, if by any means I can attain to the resurrection, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And you think, well, I know what it is. He's saying he wants to be resurrected. He wants to not be in this life any longer. He wants to not be made of dust. He wants to have the image of the heavenly. He wants to be God's child. But when you see it in context, that isn't really what he's talking about. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, let me just suggest to you something, because this society affects us so negatively, and so much is dumped on us, both in education and in science and in society around us, that we may not even be aware of this. But if you've heard enough about evolution to think that there's any possibility that we've evolved, consider this. There's a law. And science will tell you this is a law. Life only comes from life. Think about that just a moment. Life only comes from life. So if Jesus Christ is laying in the tomb after 3.5 days, 3 days and 3 nights, in the tomb, dead, his dead body is in the tomb. And it comes to life, is the way we put it. But it is given life. That's how God puts it. Jesus Christ is resurrected. By the way, the only time that's ever happened. So, well, no, there have been other resurrections. No. He was resurrected to spirit life. It's the only one. Firstborn among many brethren. It's the very first time it's ever happened so far. All right, well, life only comes from life. Where'd the life come from that raised Christ and animated him, reanimated him, gave him life? Where'd that life come from? It came from somebody else. The life that raised Christ came from somebody else. And that somebody else gave up some of his life. And Paul said, if by any means I want to know the power of his resurrection. When you see the context of that, he's saying in Philippians 3, I want to know what it means to be so selfless, so godlike, that I can create life. I want to know. If by any means I want to know what it's like to be able to be a servant to such a degree that I would give up my life for others. That's what he meant. How do you know you're doing the right thing? Well, the standards God has for us doing the right thing are higher than ours. And we are remarkably, remarkably unable to know when we're right. But God has a method for proper godly conduct with his word, using his spirit, while we develop his character in us. He has a method he's given us. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, this method he's put in all of us. It's a mechanism of the spirit. It is a way that our body, which is physical, becomes spiritually connected to God's spirit. Remember, we're told our spirit witnesses with his spirit. There are all kinds of clues through the Bible. David said, create in me a clean heart. Why? God, just forgive me and I'll just start obeying you. If you forgive me, I'll... No, he had to have his heart cleaned. What was that about? Well, that's what we're talking about here. There's a mechanism put in every human being, and only some are given the ability to know how to interact with God's Spirit through this mechanism. And it's in you. It's there. This ability. It's your conscience. If you think about it, your conscience can't be trusted. We're told we're deceptive to ourselves. You can't trust your conscience. So how can that interact with God's Spirit? We're going to talk about that. Because God tells us to do it. We need to know how. And frankly, there's a very good case to be made for the fact that without a clean conscience, we have no chance at all at repentance or salvation. All right. So last week we discussed this, that human beings being called by God and chosen by God and turned into God's family, who will rule with him as servants in servant life, have been called to develop his character in us now. We're made of dust, in the image of the man of dust, and ultimately, and that's Adam, and ultimately we'll be made spirit, in the image of him who is spirit, Christ. And we begin to take on this spiritual glory as time goes on, from glory to glory. We grow from God's Spirit in us, to us reacting with it more and more, to following God, becoming more like him, until ultimately we are of his family. In full realization. Now let's talk about the conscience a minute. That's the title here. Conscience. That's it. Just your conscience. How do most people respond to their conscience today? Do they heed the warnings, the messages of their conscience? Do they listen? Or do they switch off this warning system that God's given us? Do they pay no attention? See, the wisdom of our age says guilt feelings they're just a nuisance. They're harmful. Guilt is harmful. Religion that tells you you should be guilty for sin is a bad idea. It's a medieval old idea. That's not progressive thinking. We're supposed to switch off guilt, ignore our conscience. So today we're going to study what's built into every human being for the purpose of connection to God. When he puts his glory in us, we have to connect to it and interact with it. What role does the conscience play in the life of a Christian? Okay. Your conscience is a very precious thing. We're going to see this biblically. It's a very precious thing. It's a gift from God. And it is inextricably tied to the process of conversion. Without a clean conscience, repentance is impossible and conversion fails. So, your conscience needs, and mine, careful scrutiny. It needs guarding. It needs maintenance. And it needs to be kept strong and clean and pure. Now, how do you do that? Well, first of all, the first thing we need to know is there are powerful trends at work right now in the world to snuff out conscience, to extinguish it, to remove the shackles of conscience. And we need to be aware of those trends because, after all, it's Satan's devices, so we need not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. If you eliminate conscience, you eliminate the possibility of repentance. If you eliminate the need for repentance, you eliminate the need for a Savior. And if you eliminate the need for a Savior, you eliminate the possibility of salvation. So the entire gospel is undermined by rejecting your conscience. It is a Christian's duty to guard and maintain the purity of your conscience. Acts 24. Now, perhaps this message today would be somewhat routine, but in light of what we did last week, and boy, there was a lot of conversation afterwards, and I had emails coming left and right during the week about it. The idea that we are to be servants and we have to work at that. Well, a thought does occur. How in the world is it possible to know we're actually being responsive to righteousness? Because don't forget, there are in Matthew 7, for instance, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And Christ said, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. It's entirely possible to think we're doing right. Now, this is tough stuff. We can say we're being servants. We can say we're being selfless and not see the beam in our eye, as Mr. Nimitz put it. We can't see ourselves. We can't see. We're blind. Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16. And by the way, this is from the New American Standard Bible. I don't know what you're looking at, but probably it's a New King James or King James. But New American Standard puts Acts 24, 16 this way. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And when I've read that in the past, I thought, well, the idea is to be aware of what God's doing through me and give it credit and give God credit. Okay, but how do I know? Everything that's working in me is godly. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy. Don't mean to scare us here. It's as simple as this. We're not very good at knowing what's righteous and what's evil and whether we're righteous or have righteousness working in us. We're not very good at it. The simple fact is, it's just as easy to say, hey, why don't we get together and beat up some kid because it'll make us look tough in our neighborhood and after all, we're in a race war anyway. Nobody will hate us for that. We'll just put it on Facebook and we'll be popular. What happened to their conscience? We'll look at that. But before we become judgmental of these people, every last thing they did, in one way or another, spiritually, we do it too. 1 Timothy 1, then verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. This is from the New American Standard. Well, depending on what you're reading, but the goal of our instruction, from New American Standard Bible, the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and in sincere faith. Okay, look, sincere faith would mean that you're trusting God to take care of what you cannot control, whether you know why he's telling you to do something or not. That's what faith is, to trust God, no matter what. So in sincere faith and a good conscience, we would then have a pure heart as well. And God does that. We have to go to him to have it done. What is a conscience? Okay? Well, let's talk about that a minute. The word conscience is actually a combination of a Latin word, or actually two. S-C-I-R-E is one Latin word, scire. And scire means to know. S-C-I-R-E means to know. That's all it is, just to go out and get knowledge. And the other one is con, C-O-N. And that word in Latin means together. So it's to know together. To know together. It doesn't mean to know together as a church. It means to know together inside you. And the Greek word for conscience is found more than 30 times in the New Testament, and it means, literally, the self that knows with or observes itself. The self that knows with or observes itself. And when I ask you something, and I want you to think about this, this is kind of like one of those situations where, have you ever stood in a room that has a mirror on one wall and another mirror on the other wall, and you walk in and you can see yourself in that mirror, and then that seeing that mirror, and that sees that one, and that's in the mirror behind you, and then another one, and another one. Pretty soon it just goes on, mirror, 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 image, 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 image. All right. Are you aware of what we're talking about here? You're aware of us talking about your conscience, and you're thinking about your conscience. So your conscience is thinking about you, thinking about your conscience. Which is thinking about you thinking about your conscience, which is thinking about your conscience. What animal does that? You are aware of yourself. What animal does that? This is godly. There is a spirit in humans that animals don't have. This spirit has the ability to contact God's spirit and witness with it that we are indeed the children of God. It's a gift. It's precious. Romans 2. Let's turn back to Romans 2. If I can't trust my conscience because it's impure, how in the world am I going to contact God's Spirit? Well, that's what we're here to talk about. Romans 2. Let's go to verse 14. Romans 2, 14. By the way, this again from the New American Standard Version, so it may be a little bit different than what's on your lap. Romans 2, 14. Talking about the Gentiles. And by the way, obviously most of the time when Gentiles is used, it's people outside of the belief, outside of the faith. All right, that's basically what it's saying. So, Romans 2, verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the law of God, do what? Instinctively the things of the law. These, having not the law, are a law to themselves, that in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Isn't that interesting? And their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So you could have your conscience outside of the church, outside of the law of God. You'd be an atheist and have a conscience. Why? God put it there. And it's interesting here the end of this, where, let me look at here, was it what's in New King James? In verse 15, at the end, it says, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. We're going to kind of look at that a minute. Your conscience excuses or accuses. And it bears witness. Well, what's a witness? Well, it's somebody, you go to court and they witness. This is what happened here. And then there is a judgment. And your conscience not only holds court, it bears witness. It is a, it's a faculty of the human mind. If the easiest way to put it is, it's an inner voice. I don't mean you're supposed to hear voices. If you do, then we need to talk about that. But it's an inner voice that makes you uncomfortable. And we're going to talk about spiritual pain here in a little bit. Actually gives you pain. Spiritual pain. Or not. Because it can also commend you. See, it's a judge too. Remember it said? Romans 2:15, it's a judge, right? Now, your thoughts are alternatingly accusing or defending you. So the conscience, it's that inner voice that witnesses, judges, and convicts us, and it approves or condemns our actions and our thoughts. So, we could become depressed over this. See, this is the kind of information you don't want to just tell everybody, because either they're going to start to reject their conscience, which is what psychology wants us to do, psychiatry wants us to just reject guilt, or we would just feel guilty all the time. So you don't want to do that, because when you're in contact with God's Spirit, there's a way to deal with all of this. Now, let's go to John 8, John, the 8th chapter, John. It's an inner voice we're speaking of, John 8, and it witnesses what you did. I saw what you did, and it judges that was wrong, or that was really good, and it convicts us when we're wrong, and it approves when we're right. You mean to tell me there's something going on inside me I'm not managing? Yeah, kind of. John 8, then verse 9. John 8, 9. Then those who heard it, verse 9, John 8, 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. This is the story of the woman found in adultery. You don't have to go on with the verse, that's it. The point is they were convicted by their conscience. You may notice that Christ didn't actually reason with them and explain that they were sinners or that they were self-righteous. He didn't explain to them that they had no right to basically throw this human life away. But they were convicted by their own conscience. That's what we see here. And they left. And by the way, that's 2,000 years ago. I don't think that had happened now. How come those kids that were beating that young man weren't convicted by their consciences? At least somebody of those four would have said, hey, what are we doing? Their excuse, by the way? Well, we started out with rough play, and it evolved into this. All right. Rough play. So, let's talk about how conscience actually works. It makes moral self-evaluations. And when we violate it, it condemns or accuses, and when we follow our conscience, it defends or it commends us. And by the way, that brings joy, it brings gladness, it brings self-respect, it brings a sense of well-being. There is a peace that passes all understanding with a clean conscience. But there's a major problem with conscience. This inner voice varies, and sometimes radically, from one human being to another. So it's not actually the source of what's righteous. You can't use it as a benchmark. And why are we talking about it? Well, we'll see why. First of all, let's talk about the fact that the conscience is formed as a result of interaction of factors such as cultural values. It's formed. with family values, with traditions, educational backgrounds, religious backgrounds. Some people would think it's a good thing to blow yourself up in the presence of infidels. That's a religious conscience that's been imposed on some people. The influences of your friends, your peers, your personal experiences, your individual personality, your temperament. Conscience even varies from culture to culture. But pretty much every culture has the same standards. Not to murder, not to steal, right? We get those concepts. These are things we don't do, etc., right? But culture changes that. For instance, there is one religion, actually there's a couple. If a daughter defies her father and marries outside of their religion, he can kill her. And if he doesn't, then he's an infidel. So his conscience would make him do that, unquote. Some cultures are unique in that they are very concerned about modest dress, or prohibition against alcohol, or sacred cows, or allowing monkeys to be free, or rats to be free in your town. And churches have a tendency to have a collective conscience as well. Baptists have one kind of conscience, Mennonites have another, Catholics, Orthodox Jews, Church of God. No, this isn't out of character, because I heard it from a Baptist who told me that they don't agree with premarital sex because it can lead to dancing. I mean, everybody knows that there are standards that other religions don't have. I mean, somebody coming into the Church of God and not wanting to have a drink because in the church they were in before, they didn't drink and it was a sin. We'll talk about how to deal with that in a little bit. Now, the content of somebody's conscience boils down to one major issue. If you want to write something down, this is it. What does your conscience, the content of it, boil down to? What is the major issue? Which authority do you recognize? See, conscience varies. It has a voice, and that voice varies according to the authorities that we consciously or unconsciously recognize. That's part of the problem of needing to have a clean heart and a clean conscience. We unconsciously recognize authorities. We may not know. We recognize. Well, that's an authority there. In this society, people are authorities because they're famous. Right? I mean, home, friends, personal opinions, and they can affect our authority that we recognize. The authority should be God. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. So the priority, the authority you recognize should be God. And then also his word, which is, it's alive. It's speaking to you as God actually is communicating with you. And then his servants, his true servants, who are, as Paul put it, following Christ. You follow them as they follow Christ. So let me give you a couple of examples here. We have a problem with being victims, you know. And everybody knows what a victim is. Somebody who has sinned and now has an excuse. A man was shot and paralyzed, committing a burglary in New York. By the way, some of this comes from work done by Roy Holiday. And so we kind of worked together on this. And here's one of these situations right here where he talked about this. Man was shot, paralyzed while committing burglary in New York. And he recovered from his injuries. And sued the store owner who shot him. And the attorney told the jury that the man, first of all, was a victim of society. He was driven to crime by economic disadvantages, and he said that his client was also a victim of the insensitivity of the man who shot him. Due to the man's callous disregard, I'm quoting, for the thief's plight as a victim, the poor criminal would be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And he deserved redress. And the jury agreed. Victim mentality. Now there's story after story after story like that. The other one, how to escape blame, is it's not sin, it's a disease. It's a disease. There's something, you're sick. See? There is a booming therapy industry. And it really, this therapy industry isn't really solving the problem of what the scriptures call sin. Actually, instead, it alleviates any sense of guilt. That's the idea, is get rid of guilt and we'll be a lot healthier. It allows us to think of ourselves as patients, not evil. It explains away guilt. Disease model therapy does untold damage to the human conscience. If you remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility for repentance, you take away the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a savior, you obliterate the human conscience. You not only raise an immoral generation, we have no moral, not immoral, amoral, but you undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, look, we are the people of God, and we live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. So, we have to be extremely careful to not assimilate into our lives the attitudes toward guilt. And a Christian, a disciple of Christ, has to have a clear, pure conscience. And that actually, strangely enough, is a powerful witness to society. For instance, think about this. Can you tell when someone is lying to you? You can, sometimes after the fact, sometimes even during the lie. I can tell you, when someone has a pure conscience, you can tell they're telling the truth. You can tell it. It's just something a human being knows. So there's this trend in society. People are increasingly unable to think of sin in terms of good and evil, or life in terms of good and evil. They just don't think. So where does that leave you and me? Okay, we need to see the need to have a good conscience. So, conscience is variable. It doesn't act as a restraint on human behavior. And that's good. But if it does act as a restraint on human nature, if we actually get to the place where it stops us or encourages us, then it is even better. We need to develop a conscience of Christ. That's important. Jesus Christ had a conscience. He was human, so he had a conscience. And we are to get that conscience from him through the Spirit and grow toward it. And the only way to do that is to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ and to recognize him as our authority. And we build our conscience upon infallible, unchangeable standard of the Word of God. So when we respond to God's calling, our conscience takes on this new orientation now. We're not in charge. We recognize a brand new authority. That's the point of becoming a new creature. Previously, our conscience responded to other authorities, like our parents, our teachers, our employers, our friends, society. Now we don't do that. Now we recognize Christ as our authority, above everything and everyone, including ourselves. And there's a change in our sensitivity that takes place. And when there's a discrepancy in our behavior, we become alerted to it. And it's a lifelong process of repentance. So, now there's a step here. Let's look at what this step is. It's in Hebrews 9. We're going to take a step. Hebrews 9. Move forward now. This is why David said this. In his repentant prayer in 51st Psalm, he said, create in me a clean heart. He didn't say, clean my heart. He said, create in me a clean heart, meaning a new heart. Hebrews 9. And then in verse 14, Hebrews 9, 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without any spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Apparently something cleanses our conscience, and apparently it has to do with the blood of Christ. That means through which the conscience is cleansed, that thing is the blood of Christ, or the sacrifice of his life. Learning to sacrifice like he does. The conscience becomes aware of its inability to be righteous, to originate righteousness, and to become selfless by God's mind in us. And it changes from a bad conscience to a good one. Okay, now, the question here is, and we've all run into this, if our conscience is being cleaned, becoming like Christ's conscience, can we continue sinning and enjoy a clear conscience? Well, it's obviously not. Well, where is that in the Bible, though? That makes sense. We can't continue to sin and have a clear conscience. We ought to have a warning. There's something wrong with us. Well, that's in Romans. Let's go back to Romans in the 6th chapter. Where is this concept? Romans 6. When we read verses like this now in this context, it makes a lot more sense than just some knowledge. Now this is talking about our behavior. This is talking about the way we move from day to day, the way we're going to take care of the next hour of our lives. What are we going to do now? This means what we're talking about here is a great deal of work, a great deal of energy being expended to do what God tells us he requires of us. And if we think that the Holy Spirit changes us, we have to recognize there are phrases in the Bible that say things like, he who overcomes to the end will be saved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It sounds like a lot of work. And you know what? As a Christian, we have a tendency, we really do, to have a tendency to be defensive in our Christianity. We have to defend against Satan. We have to defend against the world. We have to defend against ourselves. Don't let sin in. What about an offensive approach to life? What about not offending Christianity, but offensive Christianity, where we go out and we overcome, we run the race to the end? That means work, and it means changing by God's mind in contact with our mind. Hebrews 9, Romans 2, excuse me, Romans 6. We already read Hebrews 9. Romans 6, verse 2. Romans 6, 2. Or 6, 1. What shall we say then? In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I literally saw one of the standards that tells you whether you're in a cult or not this week. I looked it up. And it is, if you don't believe in faith only giving you salvation, faith in Christ only is what's required to give you salvation, you're in a cult. What did we just read? You have to do things. You have to be involved. You have to participate with God. Why would he call us to a life of suffering and overcoming and running the race and moving forward and learning to become like him, if he was going to do it for us. It's obvious we have a lot of work yet to do. So we change from a bad conscience to a good one, and that's essential to salvation, or we won't make it. We won't be there. Let's go back to Titus 1. Titus. Find Titus. Be in business here. We can't keep going on in sin and be okay. Our conscience won't allow it. It'll wear us down. If you're in stress being in the church, ask yourself, why is that? Shouldn't you be filled with the Spirit of God? This fruit of the Spirit? Joy, peace, love, long-suffering. Well, I'm stressed, though. Well, why? Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15. To the pure, Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. All things are pure. Meaning all things are going to be purified. So let's just live with it. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Well, I have a negative attitude. Yeah. And even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Disqualified. Defiled. It's a disobedient, disqualified lifestyle. This concept of not having a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1. Go back to 1 Timothy. Not that far back. 1 Timothy 1, and verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, 19. Now, I've held off on reading Romans 1, because if you read Romans 1, what basically is in there is about 14 or 15 verses that say, look, if you don't want to do this, God will leave you alone to become reprobate. I just don't think it's necessary to read that. But it's in Romans 1. You want to read it. It's talking about people who do not want to recognize God's in charge, and then he'll leave them alone. They'll become reprobate. He just leave them to themselves. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. From the New International Version, it sounds like this. 1 Timothy 1:19 from New International Version. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, so have shipwrecked their faith. Shipwrecked their faith. Just ruined it. Destroyed it. Those who profess Christ but ultimately reject faith and a good conscience suffer shipwreck. So how can we keep our consciences strong and clean and pure? How do we get there? All right. One, we need to yield and respond to the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit prompts us, but it does it through the conscience. The Holy Spirit actually pushes us through our conscience. And if our conscience is in the way, we're quenching the Spirit. Romans 9. Ninth chapter of Romans. If you will. We need to respond to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, here's why we don't want to do it. Don't tell me now, but if you've ever thought this, when you find something biblically or in prayer, you find something that looks like God wants you to do, your response is, well, that won't work. God doesn't want me to do that. He wouldn't want me to do that. Let's be silly now. Well, God wouldn't want me to not work on the Sabbath. I have to take care of my family. Okay, so now that makes sense to the person who says something like that. Makes sense to them, but that's a conscience that's being seared. Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. 9:1. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. In other words, he's saying it's not just a contact with Christ, but my conscience bearing me witness. I have sorrow. The Holy Spirit acts on the Christian conscience, and we're led by the Holy Spirit, and our conscience gradually becomes more like the conscience of Christ. So the first thing we need to do is register in our heads, in our lives, in our priorities, to respond to the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's your conscience talking to you, prodded by the Holy Spirit. So the more response of your conscience is to righteousness, the more you'll hear God. That's the first thing, yield to God's Holy Spirit. Second thing is how to keep your conscience tender and sensitive. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. You ignore your conscience, you deliberately and consistently fail to respond to convictions of your inner voice, you develop a resistance. You literally become, best way to put it is, you can't trust yourself. You get to the place where you have a communications breakdown inside you. Your conscience is telling you what needs to be done, and pretty soon, you can't hear it anymore. It becomes dull. So to keep it sensitive and tender, you need to respond to it. What is the proper response to guilt? Guilt feelings are a reliable signal that something is wrong somewhere. And we better come to grips with whatever it is and make it right. Now hear this. Guilt functions as in the spiritual realm as pain functions in the material realm. Guilt functions in the spiritual realm as pain functions in the material realm. Pain tells us there's a physical problem that we have to deal with. Well, that just hurts. That irritates. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't do. That hurts. Spiritually, that hurts. Just like pain physically. That's why we're physical. We're learning the same concepts while we're physical. Guilt is a spiritual pain, and it tells us something is evil, and it needs to be confronted and cleansed. 1 John 3. 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John 3. So if we're going to be God's people, if we're going to be turned from dust to glory, as we move from being just a human to becoming a servant life, life-giving being, the conscience is a medium that works through. 1 John 3, verse 19. 1 John 3, 19. By the way, just tell you personally, I've felt over the years, read these and think, well, that's interesting stuff. Yeah, you know, Holy Spirit, sin, righteousness, power of God, fruit of the Spirit, conscience. But, you know, these guys had a conscience, so they talked about it. No, this is how we are able to respond to God's Spirit. It was put in us to do that. 1 John 3, verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 19, we shall assure our hearts before him. 4, verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Essentially, it's essentially this. God's getting us to understand and see the beam in our eye, getting us to see what we can't see because we're spiritually blind and in pain, spiritual pain, and we can't see it. We're in stress, spiritually in stress. You ever notice how somebody will run away from the church when they're told they don't have to do stuff? That's because they're in pain. Their conscience has been bothering them all along. If we're feeling guilty and our heart condemns us, we should be alarmed. Pangs of conscience witness against us and something is wrong. If we don't respond, we'll lack assurance before God and we feel uncertain and apprehensive and we are not at peace. If our conscience is clear, we have assurance, we have peace of mind, confidence before God. So don't go against your conscience. Bad idea. Okay, Romans 14. We're talking about having a tender conscience here. Romans 14. This isn't all negative. The point of being associated with God is to be able to take life from the world as it comes at us and function as God does. I mean, God's been watching us mess up our lives that He created. He gave us life. He gives us life. He continues our lives, and He watches us destroy ourselves. He could be very stressed over that. God's Spirit gives Him peace. His Spirit, He is righteous. And righteousness is peace. Righteousness is long-suffering. Righteousness is love. God isn't deciding to not sin from moment to moment. God is righteousness. If we have Him in us and respond to it, we have righteousness in us. Romans 14, verse 22. Romans 14, 22. Do you have faith? Verse 22. You have faith. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself when he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. This is speaking of meat offered to idols. Because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So the idea is our conscience actually condemns us. To go against our conscience encourages the habit of compromise toward real sin. We can be wrong about what sin is and go against that, and then we'll have our conscience seared against actual real sin. I'm not going to get into things people think are sin and that they're not, because it could offend someone. Here's the point. If we're going to have a tender conscience, all of us in here know that everyone else in here has different consciences than we do. And we see differently than they do. Okay. Respond to God's Holy Spirit. Have a tender conscience. Have a strong and healthy conscience. The way to do that is to have growth in the knowledge of God. Not that He exists, but the knowledge from God. The knowledge about God. The knowledge of God. It comes from Him. And this inner voice is going to be inaccurate unless we have God's knowledge. I'm not going to turn there to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about how conscience can be an error judging this eating of meats and offered to idols and so forth. But still, don't attack somebody who is wrong just because it goes against their conscience. Leave them be. It's just a lifelong process. Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, there is something each of us does, something, maybe multiple things, that each of us does that we think is fine, and others would never do. And we know it's okay. You don't want to force that on people. All right, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you can actually defile somebody's conscience, even though it's making a judgment that isn't really about sin at all, but that to them it is. So we've got to stop and think, my conscience is what's important to God and my relationship to Him. I'm not going to worry about somebody else. I mean, I'm not going to offend somebody else. So we have to have a strong, healthy conscience. We have to grow in the knowledge of God. So obviously, Christ said to the Father on the night of Passover, He said, look, can they be one with us as we are one with each other? Which also does away with the Trinity there in that discussion. We're one with each other. Can those, all these people who we are calling over the ages, be one with us? There's more than three then. All right. Can they all be one with us as we are one? Well, ultimately, if we're in the knowledge of God, we all will begin to have the same kind of conscience. Okay, then lastly, to maintain a clear, healthy conscience requires action. When was he going to get to that anyway? I thought it was about knowing stuff. No, I actually, God is allowing us to measure ourselves. Ultimately, He will judge us. James has a tendency to make everybody uncomfortable, doesn't he? He's just, you know. Luther said this is an epistle of straw. I didn't want this in the canon. This shouldn't even be this book of James. This is a ridiculous book. Well, sorry. The apostle of Jesus Christ. James 4, verse 8. James 4, 8. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. There's an entire subject right there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Then you'll have joy. Then you'll have peace. See, your joy, your enjoyment of life, put that away. He'll lift you up. Then you'll have real joy. This requires energy and effort. See, our conscience is either becoming more sensitive or it's becoming desensitized. And in this society, it's very easy to become desensitized. And we have to acknowledge and confess sin. That's the first step. And if our conscience convicts us that we have been neglecting, for instance, relationship, acknowledge and confess your sin. You need action. And energy must be expended. We're not in a spiritual easy chair here. Okay. Here's a final thought. We're going to wrap this up, but here's a final thought anyway. 1 Corinthians 4. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. So now, I hope after we went through last week and this week, we can come up with the idea that God is taking people who are made of the earth, turning them from glory to glory. In other words, He's putting His glory in them, turning them ultimately as they respond to Him into His sons and daughters in the resurrection. He's doing that so that they can serve. He's doing that so that they will be under as servants of everyone else. The Father served Jesus Christ when He resurrected Him. He gave up some of His life to Jesus Christ so He could be resurrected. Life only comes from life. Know the power of that resurrection. Learn how to become a servant. This doesn't make us superior to everybody else. It makes us their slaves. That's what Christ told Peter. If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. We have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Let Christ perfect our conscience. Be humble and teachable and willing to change. And God's truth speaks very directly through the Holy Spirit to the human conscience, if we let it. Society's conscience is vanishing. Let's see, what should I do today? How about I get on an airplane and fly from Alaska to Minnesota and then down to Florida and hide a gun in my luggage legally? And when I get it off the carousel, go in the men's room, load it up, and go kill people. Because voices told me to. That is a vanishing conscience. And that's a product of a society that says that's how we have to be. We do not do that. We who know Christ must make every effort to maintain a good conscience. The world needs a conscience. It needs God's conscience. It needs to see God's conscience in action. It's up to you and me to show it to them. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 4. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I don't think I'm wrong. There's nothing wrong with me. That's what he's saying. Paul realized there's a higher court, the court of his conscience. If he doesn't see it all, God does. God's the ultimate judge, so we might as well get busy and see what God sees so that we will be there with him, together as one in the kingdom. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.